We are in the book of Mark still. This will be the 14th chapter that we're looking at today. We'll be in the 12th verse through the 21st this morning. Now, if we were, if this series were a commercial flight, right? If this was your flight to the Bahamas, pretend you get to go there instead of be here. If this series was a flight, right now the seatbelt sign would be going on. The pilot would be coming over the intercom telling you to take your seat. We're approaching the final descent. The flight attendants would be walking around and annoying you to turn off your device. You'd look at them and pretend that you're going to do so, knowing full well that you will not turn your movie or your music off. If this series were a flight, that's where we'd be. We're winding down. It's almost over. We're really, really close to the point where we will finish this. But in order for this series to wind down, we're first going to have to wind up a little bit in the tension department. As I thought about really the aspects of the book of Mark this week, I kind of found it interesting. I don't know how anybody could read this book and not be intrigued. Even if a person isn't a believer, even if they don't believe the stories are true, just if they were reading it as maybe just a story and not gospel truth, I don't know how someone can't be really just overwhelmed by the entirety of the book. The story has everything. There's a plot that's pretty good. This guy Jesus from a nowhere backwoods town that nothing cool comes out of, all of a sudden comes out and starts fighting against like the man, like the religious machine, the religious guys of the day. So you see this kind of David versus Goliath. I use the Bible to describe the Bible. I don't know if you can do that, but that's kind of the plot that you see there. There's this ordinary looking guy that thousands of people all of a sudden want to come and they want to hear him speak over and over and over again. There's this guy with no education. He doesn't even have a home, and all of a sudden these guys from around will leave their homes, their education, their jobs, their well-being, their families to follow this guy who has literally nothing and no education behind him. There's a plot twist in the story. Jesus's best friend, or one of his closest friends, not his best friend, turns on him in an act of betrayal. We're going to see more of that today. This lust for money by one of his great friends leads to this kiss of death as he betrays him. I mean, that's a pretty good plot, right? Then there's suspense in the story as the disciples and Jesus are on a boat earlier in the book, and it looks like they're going to die because of this massive storm that's rolling in. There's murder, there's cover-up, there's religious leaders who are meeting in the dead of the night trying to carry out their evil plan to kill Jesus. There's going to be miracles, there's going to be dinners, there's parties, there's arguments, there's fights, there's all different kinds of stuff that happens in here to a way that I don't know how we couldn't be somewhat intrigued by the story. On top of all the cool details, really the underlying tension in all of our lives plays out in this: redemption. Jesus walks out this path of redemption for us by spilling his innocent blood. He walks towards the cross to save people who would be his enemies. I heard a guy speak yesterday at a conference. He said, it's interesting to me that Jesus submitted himself to spill his innocent blood by letting people he created kill him. That's humility. And he walks this road so that we could have redemption. How could you not be captivated even if you don't believe it's true? There's a beautiful thing that happens inside this gospel of Mark. To make sure that you have your bearings in the gospel of Mark, this 14th chapter is one ends, spoiler alert, with Jesus getting arrested. Like, if you didn't know, he does die at the end of this. At the end of this chapter, Jesus will get arrested in this gospel that we are in right now. This chapter, just a couple verses, he's going to get taken into custody. Now, that means something. That means that what we hear, what we see, what makes it into the Holy Scriptures, into the text from here on out, ends up being really important, because anything that he says or does are the last things of ministry that he does pre-crucifixion. He has very little time to share what he needs to with his disciples before everything changes. Nothing will ever be the same again when he's taken in captivity. So everything he does here is going to have meaning. All the details are going to matter. They're going to matter actually quite a bit. So that means that at the end of this book, really no detail is worthless. None is filler. None is junk. None is just stuff I should skim over. All of it has a lot of meaning. It's all meat, if you will. There is no filler in here. So that means that we're going to have to strive to understand what do these things mean, because there's going to be some things that we read through. We're going to be like, we can just skip through that. And that'll be a mistake if we end the book like that, or at least this chapter. What we're reading this week will break apart what is called the Last Supper. That is the historical way of saying the first communion service ever is what we're going to see in the text that we cover this week and next week. So Mark breaks the Last Supper into three distinct parts, three distinct separate sections. So the first section covering the Lord's Supper is going to be the preparation of it. How do we make the food? How do we get ready? How do we secure the place? That's the beginning. And then we're going to see also Jesus in this Lord's Supper. He's going to announce that he will be betrayed by someone, by one of his closest friends. And the third part of this kind of Lord's Supper thing that happens here is going to be the institution, the first one of the Lord's Supper, or the first communion ever given. Now remember, there's never been a communion service at this point. So all of a sudden, he's going to roll out or institute something that's extremely weird. All of a sudden, this is my blood. What? Like that's going to happen in this. And we're going to see the significance of him telling his friends, take my blood and take my body. And what he says in that will be revolutionary and it'll be quite radical. But we're going to see the first time he does that. And we're going to see how the disciples process that as he goes, you need me. You need my blood. What we cover today will be the first two sections. We're going to look at the preparation of the meal and the betrayal announcement of Jesus. Next week, we'll look at the institution. I think it's only proper to cap that off by taking the Lord's Supper. Supper together as well. We're going to see the first time and see the meaning of communion, and then we're going to take the elements together as a body of believers in the same way that the disciples did way back then. So for today, we'll read through the text though. I want you to look at the details, and I want you to ask yourself this question. Why is this here? Why are these details here? Why is he talking about this stuff that just seems like random stuff that I don't need to know? Because what we're going to do is we're going to go get to the good stuff. And if we do that, we're going to miss some of the good stuff. So ask yourself, why are these details there? Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 21, if you want to turn there with me. Either no one's turning there or everyone's just going to look at the TV because I didn't hear anything, but we'll go. On the first day of unleavened bread... We'll stop and say something real quick. So the Passover celebration was part of a week celebration called the Celebration of Unleavened Bread. So the whole week was called the Celebration of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was the meal inside that week. So the first day of Unleavened Bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He sent his two of his disciples and he said to them, "Go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 17. We're going to switch into the betrayal. "And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who's dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man whom the Son of Man has betrayed. It would have been better if that man had never been born." Until we understand Jewish culture, this text will make no sense to us. Remember, we talked about Passover last week. Passover, it was the celebration of God's work for the people of Israel back in the Old Testament. It was the celebration that God had freed Israel from Egypt under the reign of Pharaoh. So all of God's people were slaves, but God freed them from that. God sent this guy named Moses, and he went into Pharaoh. He said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh's like, "Yeah, right, I'm not doing that." Then Pharaoh started showing him all these signs, like, "Hey, I've got God on my side. Look, lots of frogs." And he just kept doing these signs to say, like, "Hey, you should listen. I've got a big backer, and he's probably going to win at some point." Pharaoh kept not listening, so God instructed Moses to tell the people of Israel, "Okay, I've got one last sign." He'll listen to this one. So tell my people, I want them to go and I want them to smear the blood of lambs on their doorposts on this given night. On the outside of their homes, literally put the blood of an innocent lamb there. Now, we need to think about this. To get the blood of a lamb to put it on your doorpost, it means little lambie has to die, right? You're not just siphoning it off. There's not an IV. They're killing the lamb and using that blood in order to put it on their doorpost. So by the sign of blood, by a sacrifice of something that is innocent, many would be saved. Now, the homes with blood on their doorposts on the night of what was called Passover, the angel of death or the destroyer, as the Old Testament calls it, would pass them by. But the homes that did not have blood on their doorposts would not end up with the same fate. Without the sacrifice, without the blood, they would not escape the judgment of God, and the firstborn inside each of those houses would die. There would be no blood there. There would be no sacrifice for them, and their firstborn would die in the house. Now, things went down just as God told Moses they would, and the people of God who obeyed, who used the lamb's blood on their doorposts, they were spared, and they were ultimately freed. So in Jesus' day, the celebration of unleavened bread and of Passover was a feast remembering, hey, remember when God set us free, and remember when there was this sacrifice of innocent blood that really let us be spared the judgment of God. Remember when God was merciful to us. Look at back at that day when judgment came and passed us by. Not because we did anything great, but because something else lost its life for me. So they're remembering. The celebration of Passover wasn't half-hearted. It wasn't this, well, I'll do it if you kind of want to sort of thing. If it's your thing, do it. But if it's not, don't. It was actually demanded by the people in Israel, by God in the Old Testament. You will observe this. You will drop what you are doing and you will observe my Passover. And not only will you observe it, you're going to observe it in a very specific way. There was rules on how they observed it. One of these is all the yeast inside of a house had to be removed to make the meal. Why? Remember, this is the feast of unleavened bread. If you're making the meal, you're like, hey, I'm going to make some unleavened bread, and all of a sudden it touches yeast, all of a sudden it's not unleavened anymore, and it spreads everywhere. So you had to meticulously clean your house to make sure that no leaven would come into your meal to observe this ritual. Why they did that is when God told them to hurry out of lands before when they were going to be attacked, they had no time to put leaven in their bread and wait for it to rise. So it's kind of ceremonial looking back about how God took care of them, even in times where they were on the run. So all the yeast had to be taken out. Then on top of that, a lamb had to be killed inside the temple for that Passover meal. So you couldn't just use any animal, right? You definitely weren't using pork there, okay? You couldn't use anything. You're using a lamb, and you had to take that lamb to the temple and have it sacrificed there. Why? Because you're recognizing that God had given you a sacrifice of something else, and you're honoring, because this thing is losing its life, I can keep mine. Because it's losing its life, judgment has passed over me. The blood of something innocent has been a beautiful thing for my life. So you take that lamb to the temple to remember God has given you that sacrifice as a way out. Now, on top of that, each family had to participate in the Passover meal inside the walls of Jerusalem. You had to be inside the city to take that meal, which meant no matter where you lived, you needed to come in the city, you needed to find a place, you needed to rent a place, you needed to have a place furnished for you to sit back, make the meal, no yeast, all the other stuff, for your family and extended family to come in and have the meal. You had to secure your place. Now, this would have been very difficult for a lot of people to do. Remember, all the people had to come in. So historians vary in how many numbers there were in Jerusalem. Like the high numbers say around Passover, around this time, there was 3 million. I think that's probably a little much to say there was 3 million. Conservatively, they say Jerusalem held 30,000 normally. On the week of Passover, it swelled to 300,000. That's a lot more people. Because everybody had to rush in and find their place. That's like Columbia on MU, not basketball, but football game day times like 28,000, right? It's a ton of people are rolling in all of a sudden because they all need a place internally to observe what God has done. If those stipulations weren't enough, you also had to eat the meal at the right time. You had to eat the meal between sundown and midnight of, we would consider it the first day, but they would consider it the second day. For them, when the sun goes down, it's a new day. So for us, it would be in one 24-hour period. For them, it's the second. So they would need to, that first day, according to us, between sundown and midnight, take that meal, which meant that you had to carefully plan what you were going to do. You couldn't just arrive all willy-nilly and be like, Passover time, can somebody give me some lamb and unleavened bread, please? Like you had to secure it. You had to work for it. You had to be intentional about it. It was a lot of things that came together to do this right. And no Jewish person would have opted out of this. Now we should remind ourselves that keeping this Passover thing was actually a good deal. It wasn't meant to crush or hurt the people. We do well sometimes to be forced to downshift and remember something outside of our lives. How many of you worked way too long and all of a sudden you're like, I need a break? It's because we don't slow down. So them having to celebrate Passover in all these ways was meant to intentionally say, you need to slow down, back off what you're doing, and remember what God has done for you. But these were the rules. Now, understanding the rules or the details to celebrate Passover, this Passover text all of a sudden kind of becomes a little bit easier to understand. And becomes a little bit weighty as well. It says, on the first day of the celebration, when the lamb had been sacrificed, his disciples came up to him and said, where are we going to prepare the meal at? Where are we going to do this? Jesus, we've got the lamb, we've got you, we've got friends, we've even got some wine. This is going to be good. But I don't know where we're going to cook it at. A couple elements are missing. We have the lamb and it's butchered, but we don't have a place to cook it, eat it, or enjoy it, or anything like that. So the clock is ticking, Jesus. Can you tell us where we're supposed to go? Right? Can you tell us what to do? I understand that you do things differently, Jesus, but I still think because God commanded us to observe this, that it's probably important. So if we don't start cooking this lamb really quickly, we're going to miss the deadline and we're going to be sinfully disobedient and not even mean to do so. So we need accommodations like stat. Where are we going to go, man? I'm freaking out. It's kind of what they're telling him. What is Jesus' response to the urgency? Sends two disciples into Jerusalem and says, hey, there's going to be a dude holding water. He'll meet you there. Follow him wherever he takes you. He'll take you to a place. Then the master of the place say, hey, I need a place to have Passover. And when you do that, you're going to have a fully furnished, perfect place right there to prepare your meal. So I want you to do that. Go find the guy with water. Follow him. Say, I need a place. He's going to take you. It'll be perfect. Then I want you to make me a tasty meal because it's kind of going to be the last meal that I'll ever eat. So if it stinks, that's going to be a bummer. So make a good meal and I'll be there behind you. He's not freaking out at all. He's just going to town. There'll be a guy who meets you. When we read the Bible, or at least when I do, I feel like weird things happen sometimes. You read the Bible with these goggles that have no perception of reality in them, right? So the details, you don't think about them or process them. Or when you read the details, you don't think about how weird or awkward or out of control something sounds. We just skim over things as if they're not a big deal. Like, oh, that sounds completely normal. Go find a guy in there. But I don't think this is normal at all. Remember, imagine the scene. Jerusalem was packed, 300,000 people at least in a place that normally holds 30,000. So even walking down the road is going to be a little bit of an interesting endeavor because you're trying to squeeze through all the people just to get through. The city's bursting at the seams and they're going, hey, where are we going to have this meal? And he goes, oh, just go look for a guy with water. Go look for a guy with water. Yeah, go find him. He'll hook you up. That's like finding a needle in a haystack, Jesus. That's like telling me to go to the MU football game and find a guy with a hat on with no phone, right? It's going to be really difficult. How am I supposed to find that guy? Sure, he's holding water and historically, or not historically, in their culture at this time, holding water was it's not the way in our culture, ladies, but in their day, carrying water was women's work. So it would have been a little bit weird for a guy to be holding water because he would have either been a slave or this one sect of people who'd had no women around, so they're forced to get their own water. So it would have been a little awkward, but still, like, you know, the Where's Waldo puzzles? Like, it's still hard to find. He still would have been very difficult for them to find. Go find the water guy, and he will help you out. And then I think logistically also, on top of the finding the needle in the haystack, what about the guy? How did that work out? Like, he wasn't a robot, and he wasn't an angel. How did God let him know, hey, I'm going to send you in, and I want you to tell these people that you'll take them to a place that's perfect for their meal? How logistically did he work that out? There's a lot of things that have to just line up perfectly for this to happen. After you find the needle in a haystack, water boy that I'm sending you for, go wherever he goes, and he'll take you to the perfect place. Everything is going to be great there. I know it's late in the game, but don't worry. But can you imagine how hard it would be to find a place to rent in the city at the last second, all of a sudden have the Passover meal? He's like, don't worry about it. It'll be waiting there. It'll be fine. The events unfold just like Jesus said. They met the man. He takes them to the room. Easiest pie. They have the perfect place to have the Passover meal. Here's the question. Why in the world is that in the Bible? Why is it there? Why is it in the sacred text of God? And more importantly, how are these interesting details? You're like, needle in a haystack. Yeah, that's kind of weird. Great. Like, how is that helpful to us 2,000 years later? And the answer is this. They're helpful to us because we can understand with certainty that what happened in that day was organized. It was completely organized. It's part of a plan that had been given hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, actually thousands of years ago, which make us understand if it's part of an organized plan that had happened long ago, then that means that Jesus isn't some hapless, helpless dope who just got his life taken from him. He didn't walk in and just accidentally die. He wasn't the victim of betrayal that all of a sudden is like, oh no, what am I going to do? He knows he's the Passover lamb. He knows that he's the Lamb of God. He knows that he will be betrayed. He knows that he will be beaten so bad you won't even be able to recognize his face. He knows that his blood will flow for other people. He knows what's coming in his way, and yet he doesn't turn around. He keeps going. See, he wasn't worried about the details because he understood the sovereignty of God. My Father has a plan. See, God made a plan long, long ago. The Bible tells us before the foundations of the earth, which is hard for us to wrap our minds around, to say that he made a plan long ago with Jesus with them, going, I'm going to send you in there to redeem and fix all that they have broken. And Jesus is like, okay, I'll go. He didn't get bamboozled. He went. Jesus was walking out the perfect plan of the Father. This is not random bad luck. This also means this. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. We should understand that. Jesus doesn't lose at what happens in the end of this chapter. To believe that he was outmatched, outwitted, or defeated would be as dumb as thinking that a baby gazelle is going to punk out an alpha male lion. It's not going to happen. You will not take his life for him. He's laying it down. Why? Because God asked him to, and because he loves you. He's laying it down knowing what's going to come. Jesus, God the Son, who was there when the foundations of the earth were laid. Jesus, the one who subdued and was there when the ocean was blocked in by land. Jesus, who was there when the stars were cast into the sky. Jesus, who lets you even breathe. And if he says so, you will never breathe again. That Jesus right there is the one who's walking down the path that none of us want to go. Nobody takes his life, he gives it. What does this do? This reinforces Christ's love for us if we are a believer this morning. See, Christ didn't accidentally die and go, well, I'll make the best out of it and give him grace, I guess, since I had to die. He purposely, before you were born, decided to love you by spilling his blood. He planned to walk to the cross. He planned to let his body be broken. He planned to let himself be murdered. If you are a believer, one who's put your faith in Jesus, that you will cover my sin, you will deal with all of the things that I have messed up. If that is you and you feel anything less than fully loved, accepted, and treasured, then you don't think that was organized. He treasures you and he loves you so much that you go, I know what's going to come and I will walk there anyway. This is grace. I will give you something that you don't deserve. God loves you enough to do what is coming next. These verses also show God's control over all creation. If you feel like you're in a certain series or section of your life where everything's out of control, everything's upside down, I can't handle anything. I can't control everything. Everything's random. I don't know what to do anymore. Chaos is around me. If you are a believer, may you not see it that way. The same God that cast the stars into the skies, the same God that bound up the oceans, the same God that planned to send Jesus to the cross is the same one that's over your life, even if you can't understand the madness that's going on in it right now. See, I wonder how many times we worry about the craziness in our life instead of asking, God, what are you trying to do in the craziness of my life? We question, why would you do that? Instead of understanding you're the sovereign creator of all things, maybe you're trying to do something in me. Would you help me see it? See, there is a plan and there's a whole lot of love that you should capture, even in the details here. I planned all of this. Why? Because I love you so much. Verses 17 through 21. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? He said, it is one of the 12, one who's dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man whom the Son of Man has betrayed. It would be better for him if he were never born. How tense and difficult this moment must have been for the disciples. Again, place yourself in the situation. We divorce ourselves from the text. We're not the hero of the story, but we should probably try and feel what it was like to be there a little bit. The Passover meal is at hand. Remembering that God saved our people long ago. The location is perfect. We were losing our mind. We got nice digs here. This is awesome. food. It's great. It smells good. Peter didn't mess up the lamb this time. This is going to be great. Wine is flowing. We're with our friends. We're reclined at the table in fellowship, in connection, in what surely they thought of as good company or amongst good friends. This was supposed to be a time of worship, thanksgiving. God, that you would do this. You are great. This is a party. How wonderful you are to be so gracious to us, God, that we could be here amongst great friends and take this meal and remember, when I can't control anything, you have made a way for me. This is great. Jesus, ding, ding, ding. I need to tell you something. One of you is going to betray me. What? Right? Can you imagine if like somebody's taking a sip of wine at that moment? Okay. One of you is going to help get me killed. One of you eating right here. My friends. When I could have just passed the lamb to, you're going to turn on me and get me killed. That's a showstopper for a party, isn't it? What do you say? How do you react to that? Sorry? Like, what do you say in that moment? How do you respond in Jesus' words? Someone here is going to kill me. In their culture, ours has lost this a little bit, and I hope that we can do our best to grab it back. But in their culture, to eat with someone was special. To share a private meal with them, not a potluck, nothing special at a potluck, especially the food isn't special at a potluck, but an intimate dinner across the table with a friend, not an enemy. You're not trying to close a business deal. No ulterior motives, life sharing. You're my friend that I will live life next to. You've been with me in the ups and downs, and you're here with me. There's something beautiful that happens at the table. I'm not better than you and you're not better than me, but I will come and I will break bread with you and we will share this part of our lives together. To give you an understanding, that's why we have a meal in our MCs. We're trying to recover that. There's something special when you eat with someone, when you sit across and you break bread and you share life and you speak about things that are real. There's something beautiful that happens there. So you have a personal connection with a brother or a sister or a friend, not some ridiculous Facebook friend, but a real friend at a meal like this. And imagine you all of a sudden hear that this friend who's sitting there in this moment that's supposed to be intimate is going to do the unthinkable. They're going to betray you, stab you in the back, and twist that thing with everything they have. That kind of news would have been shocking for them. And Jesus goes, it's going to happen. He probably had Psalms 41:9 on his mind that says, even my close friend whom I'm trusted, he who I shared my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Again, this shows that Jesus foreknew that he was going to be betrayed and die. Jesus didn't catch Jesus off guard. He wasn't a dope. It was planned. Jesus does say this, though. Woe to the man who does this. He goes, it's been written a long time ago that I will be betrayed. If it's you, you'll get yours. If Jesus says that to you, ooh, it's not good. Now, there's some hard realities for us to wrestle with, so I'm going to defer to a smarter man than myself. R.C. Sproul says this, many read this text and question, how if God predestined the betrayal by Judas, how he could hold Judas responsible? Right? We all have that question, right? If it was planned long ago, why is he getting hosed over for this? And we can imagine Judas saying on that day of judgment, Lord, I was just carrying out your plan. In fact, if it weren't for my betrayal, you realize that the atonement would have never taken place. Your people would still be in their sins. But you used me and Jesus, and through that, your people were redeemed. Therefore, I think I deserve a heavenly medal or something. Without me, none of this would work. That's not the way it rolls, though. See, in these events, we see the intersection between what they call the secret counsel of God and really the human will. All of a sudden, it's God's providence to use the mystery of occurrence occurring. So what theologians say is in this moment, two streams came together. God's will and the will of human flesh met in the act of what Judas did. What does that mean? It means God didn't coerce or fool Judas into doing this. God wasn't the little demon on Judas's shoulder going, betray him, betray him, betray him. That's not what happened here. Rather, the sovereign God worked his will through the will of a human being. See, Judas did exactly what he wanted to do. Judas didn't get hosed over. Judas wanted the money. Judas wanted to betray Jesus. Judas wanted what came out of that. And God used the evil in Judas so that redemption could be brought to all people. Judas wasn't a victim. Judas just did what he already was going to do, and God used it. It's extremely important to remember that God does not tempt us with evil. It's not possible to tempt someone with evil. What are you doing? You're going, look, 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 this would be pretty. You should take it. You should take it. In order for someone to do that, you have to have that evil inside of you to try and course someone else towards it. That evil doesn't reside in the Father. So the Bible tells us that God will never and has never tempted you, ever. There are Bible verses that says that God has let you be tempted, but he is not the tempter. Judas had been going down a road for a really long time, a bad road. He'd been skimming money out of the disciples' funds for a while. He'd been pilfering the money bag. He'd been embezzling the money of God the whole time. That's why he got so mad at Mary when she dumped the expensive perfume out. He's like, "What are you doing, fool? I could have had all that money and that could have been mine." Money had overtaken his affection so fully that it mastered him. He'd do anything to get just a little more of it. Like an addict, I just need another taste. Judas was out of control, so out of control that betraying Jesus seemed fine. Notice this, he wasn't even struggling with it. Like there's no conflict in his soul. He goes and seeks out the people to betray him because he loves something else so much. He doesn't care about anything else. Now, again, the question, why is this here? Why is this text in the Bible? Think about it this too. Not why would Jesus eat dinner with the betrayer? That's a part of fulfilling the text. But why sitting amongst, remember there's 12 disciples, why sitting amongst 11 innocent people would Jesus make them all feel this worry and anxiety and unease? Why would he make them all wonder? Remember, Jesus doesn't say, "Hey guys, I just want you to know Judas is a dope and he's going to turn on me." He doesn't do that. He goes, "Hey guys, I want you to know one of you, one of the 12, one of you right here who's supposed to love you, one of you guys will turn on me." And what does it do? It makes all of them silently pause, wrecked inside, going, "Could he be talking about me? Could I do that and not even realize it?" They're all searching their hearts. They are broken in heart at that moment. So much so, not only were the text says, not only are they going, "Could it have been me?" They even ask Jesus. They look at him and slowly they muster the words to go, "Am I going to be the one who does it?" They want to know in that moment, could it be me? And if it could be, can we turn this thing around? And notice this, Jesus does nothing to alleviate the pressure. They're wrecked. Could it be me? "Jesus, do you think it could be me?" And Jesus could go, no, it couldn't be you. It's that guy. And he doesn't do that at all. In fact, Jesus turns up the pressure by going, "No, it's definitely one of you guys. Could it be me? Possibly. It's one of you." He doesn't turn it down at all. Why would Jesus make his innocent friends a wreck like this in this moment? Why would he let this weight sit on them? Why would he let it press them? Why would he let it crush them? Why would he let their sin pour over them? Because I can guarantee you, if their heart was right, all of a sudden they're just thinking of their sins. "I do this and I do this and I do this." And they're trying to go, "Could that lead to betraying Jesus? Would I do this for that? Would I do this?" All of them are wrecked, thinking of all the things that they do, each wondering, "Could I possibly be the one?" Why in the world would Jesus let him go through that? Only one of them is a terrible guy. Robert Murray McShane, he's a minister in Scotland, he said this. Hear this quote: "The seed of every sin known to man is in my heart." Hear that, because you need to understand what it's saying. The seed of every sin. He doesn't say the seed of a couple sins, JV sins, because I'm not a bad guy. Because the seed of every sin known to mankind is in my own heart. And this was a good man. This wasn't a confession of a morbidly jacked up man on death row. This was a confession of theological truth. What he's doing is he's actually pointing out the human condition. And what he's saying is really the seed of every sin is in all of our hearts. It's there. It lays there and it sits there dormantly, just lurking, waiting for a chance to sprout. What happens is the seed for every sin sits deep inside of us, waiting for our affections to give it the soil and light that it needs to sprout. And he's going, it's in me. I am not perfect. I am not wonderful. I am not righteous. The only righteousness I have is in Jesus, and there's still all of this sin inside of me. So in this, though John, the disciple, was not the betrayer, the seed was in John. Though John wasn't the betrayal, John was capable of being the betrayer. Though Peter wasn't the betrayer, he was capable of being it as well. The seed is in all of them. It's buried in them. And Jesus is going, I want you to look for it. Seeds of depravity, seeds of anger, seeds of violence, seeds of lust, seeds that yearn for more power, for more recognition, for more money, for more experience. Seeds that just yearn for something are in all of us. We're primed to let sins grow inside of us. Every sin, the seed of it lays inside all of our hearts. It just needs a little affection to grow. Jesus wants his disciples to examine their hearts and realize this. They aren't perfect and there's darkness in there. Seeds in them. When we do this, when we do the same, because this text is for us to do the will as well. Like if you're not putting the pieces together, it's going to look in your heart. It's there. When we examine and see that the seeds of every sin are in our own hearts as well, it's not this fatalistic, cold, I'm a horrible person thing. It's this process of stop lying about the sin in you. And when you do that, when you realize the seed really is in me to do awful and terrible things that I don't want to tell people about, when we do that, that's where worship comes from. Because what do you do then? All of a sudden you lay down your defense and go, I am a jacked up sinner and I need grace. Grace becomes infinitely more wonderful when you stop lying and realize how much darkness is still in you. That God would look at your heart and look at your actions and not turn on you. That he would love a sinner like you and me. That he would pour out his blood. Think about this. Jesus, the creator, the only one righteous, would be accused of being a wretched man for people who are wretches like us. How deep the Father's love that you and all of your righteousness and glory would take the brunt of all the shame that I have. How rich is your mercy. I don't understand why you would love me. There's so much wrong inside of me. Jesus wants us and them to examine this and realize it. So worship comes from seeing those seeds inside of us. What else though? Equally as important, if you and I do not examine our hearts and look for and ask for mercy and help in the areas that we are struggling, if we will not do that, your idea of what you think your faith is will be shipwrecked at some point. If you don't examine your heart, you will screw up horribly bad. And if you've never examined your heart, you may call yourself a Christian and never actually be one. Check this out. Judas was with Jesus for a long time, probably a couple years. The disciples have been rolling with Jesus for quite a while. And when Jesus said to the disciples, 12 of them are there. When Jesus goes, one of you will betray me. One of you 12 right here. Like one of them, Matthew didn't go, I know who it is. Judas has always been a dope. I hate that guy. He's going to do it. He didn't do that. There was nothing in his character that made it obvious that he was the guy. What does that mean? It means he looked great on the outside. He sounded good. He looked good. He talked a good game. He showed up to church. If he was in our time, he'd go to MC and tithe and maybe even play on the worship band. And yet he never knew Jesus or never turned to him for the problem of his sin. Proximity never equals salvation. It didn't for Judas, and it definitely doesn't for us. What then shows that a heart has been transformed if it's not proximity? I believe the Bible would say it's a posture that continually looks inward and asks for grace and mercy. How do you know if you're saved? Do you see the brokenness in your heart more and more and continue to walk closer to the cross going, there's so much more in me that needs help? See, a heart that stops looking or never looks or thinks it's fine, never begs Jesus for help, is one that redemption has never came to. See, this issue confused the church back then, and it confuses us as well. You ever had one of your Christian friends fall off the Jesus wagon? You know that person who is perfect that you looked up to? You wanted to emulate them? You loved their marriage or their walk or their steadfastness. They always quoted cool scriptures to you. You're like, man, I want to be like them. They're such a good Christian. They show up and they move some chairs and man, they play their guitar so well, or they play the drums well at church, and they do all these wonderful things. I just want to be like them. And then all of a sudden you're like, what happened? They just fell off the rails. What happened to that guy? They used to be here and they look perfect to me, and now they are the definition of not perfection. Look what they're doing. Are they saved, right? We have that question. We'll look at someone and they'll be in the church and then they'll run out, and here's our question. Are they still saved? Are they still a believer? The Bible answered that really closely or really clearly in the book of John. If someone comes in, walks with you for a while, goes out, and never comes back in to repent and follow God, the Bible says no. Those people were with us. They hung around. They had proximity, but they were never one of us. Never were they one of us. This has jacked up the church forever, and it's messed up our theology. Because we think just because people hang with us or come to church or say the name of Jesus, we assume that their heart is in a great space, not knowing that they are Judas inside. Not noticing that their heart is heart and they've never turned to Jesus. The Bible would say they never really had a transformed heart because they never turned to Jesus for the problem of the sin because they thought they really weren't that bad. We've had conversations about this before. Logistically, that's why we don't do altar calls here. So I don't do a message and go, hey guys, there's a table for hell and one for heaven. So just come up and sign up which one you want to go to at the end. Who's the idiot that signs up for hell? Nobody does that. So I don't want to coerce you into, hey, repeat these words after me, say it, because Judas could say the words. But it doesn't mean that his heart was following God. Professions of faith are useless if the life that professes Christ doesn't follow him as well. What proves we are believers is not our words, not the ones you repeat after me and not the ones that you say to other people to look good. What proves that you're a follower of Jesus is you follow him, which means you repent. He's the King of Kings, the Savior, the Lord, the Redeemer, the perfect sacrifice, your love, your everything, which means you continually look at him and go, I need you more to fix this sin inside of me because the remaining sin in me is just, it's tearing me away from you and I can't see you clearly. So I need your help. Continually help the seeds that are still in there. Talk is cheap. Transformed hearts, however, are not. Why? Because they're bought with the blood of Jesus and that cost a lot. This is why Jesus pressed them. He wasn't trying to be a jerk and he wasn't trying to hurt his friends. I'll be honest, he's trying to press you and me as well to prod our hearts and beg us not to act like we don't have sin in there. Judas thought that his issues were under control. Follow me, because we've all done this before. I got this. It's not that big of a deal. I've got this. He thought he could stop at any time. His love of money was just a minor issue that wasn't as bad as what they were doing. Like, look, I've been following Jesus for like 2 years. I'm a saint. I deserve a little money. Right? Rationale. I'm not that bad. I could stop whenever I want. All I have to do is just pump the brakes and I could stop at any point that I want to and I could rein it back in. I'm not that bad. Come on. But this is how sin works. The seed sprouts. How does it sprout? You give it your affection. And then it starts growing and then it starts getting bigger. And when that seed takes root, it can take the whole body. Wrap your mind around this. Judas couldn't even realize that he couldn't repent. He didn't even realize it. Notice it didn't say that some of them said, it is I. They went around the room and like Matthew and John and Peter, is it I? Judas, is it I? I got it under control. Don't worry about this. He couldn't even see that he wasn't repenting. Some of our greatest enemies lie in our own hearts. And it's the fact that we lie to ourselves more than anyone else. The scariest thing for me as a shepherd or pastor of this church is to deal with people who could think that they could do no wrong. That's the scariest thing in the world for me, because the sheep that knows that there's seeds of depravity in there, you can work with that. But the one who thinks they can do no wrong is headed for disaster. You will get found out, and God will at some point not be bamboozled by what you're doing. That's the terrifying thing. Sometimes we don't even realize that we can't repent anymore. Jesus is pointing this out in this text. I hope that we would understand it's okay to have to apologize, right? Our society is ridiculous right now. Apologies are a form of weakness. Never apologize for anything. Don't regret anything. Anyone who tells you that is an idiot. It's okay to apologize to God and others, to confess. I messed that up and I hurt you. God, I've ignored you. God, I know that you were telling me not to do this and I did it anyway. God, I know that you were trying to capture my affections and I did not care. It's okay to have to apologize. The type of heart that apologizes and confesses and asks for mercy is one that's actually found grace and mercy. The heart that never thinks it's possible for it to screw up is one that mercy and grace has never touched. If that could possibly be you, if you would examine your heart and just think, maybe I'll pose this question on the front side. What's the last thing you repented of? I'll press even further. What's the last thing you confessed? We really screw up confession because of our aversion to Catholicism, really. But the Bible says that where confession is, you will find freedom. It doesn't mean confess to someone and they'll tell you to spin around and you won't have that sin on you anymore. It says there's this thing that happens when you share it that God can help you free it. When's the last time that you repented? And when's the last time you confessed your sin to a brother or sister in Christ? When's the last time that you've done that? That'll help you answer this question. If you don't know, might it be that your heart thinks that it has it figured out? Might it be that you think there's no seeds left there? Might it be that you thought there was never seeds of darkness inside you in the first place? If you do that, chances are people frustrate you a lot. Because what do you do to ignore the seeds in your own heart? You pick out everyone else's. Look at them. Look at them. They can't control themselves. They don't hardly come to church. That person's never tied a day in their life. They don't show up to MC. I wish that person would pick up a chair. Everybody knows that they're dating the wrong person, right? I need to look for your seeds because I won't acknowledge mine. If that's us, you realize that's just a defense mechanism to ignore what's already inside you. My prayer is that you and I, and notice I say you and I because my heart needs this as well, is that when we worship and close today, that we would stop and repent. That we would ask God to give us hearts of flesh and replace our hearts of stone. That's what happens when we ignore the things inside of us. See, when we do that, we humbly walk to the foot of the cross and go, I need mercy again. I need your help again. Man, I'm just limping along. I don't even know if you love me anymore. I need your help. In that place, empty-handed to the foot of the cross is where mercy is found. See, it's okay to be jacked up. Now, is it okay to go, grace is awesome, do whatever I want, everything's free, there's no rules? No, that's not grace. Right? I have to explain that to my three-year-old. That's not grace, bud. But a heart that has to apologize and a heart that has to receive grace continually and go, there's more darkness in there. You realize that's not a weak person, that's a Christian. The fundamental posture of a Christian is not walking with a swagger. It's bowing on your face, going, I need you. I'm lost. I've got so much in me that I can't take care of it. Now, as we get ready to close, I want to remind you of this. I want to try and paint a picture of what's coming next. It's not even days away, and Jesus is going to hang on a cross. Right? Redemption's Hill, we're fond of that name. Three crosses, Jesus in the center, two guys on the outside. The two men beside him hung on the same day. This is to fulfill prophecy. Jesus was killed like a common criminal. Two guys on each side, both guilty. They were condemned rightfully under their law. Right? The things that they went on trial for, they were not innocent of. On that day when they hung there, one of the men mocked Jesus and he shouted, "You're so awesome. Get yourself down and get me down too. Get us down from here." That's a rejection of the seeds inside of him. He's going, "I shouldn't be dying here right now. Take me down and take yourself down too if you're so awesome." Looked right over his heart, looked at Jesus. "What's wrong with you? You're no king. Get down." The other guy on the other side, and like shouts at the dude, "Man, you need to shut up." It's like, don't talk to him like that. And what does he do? Broken in that moment, he goes, "I deserve this. I'm here for a reason. I'm not innocent. I'm getting what I deserve. I am sinful and I'm wrong." So what is he doing? What is he doing there? He's looking at his heart. He's going, tons of seeds everywhere. I am jacked up and I am busted up. And the only words that he can really muster beyond that are, "Will you remember me, please? I have no defense. I have no defense here. Will you have mercy on me? I bring you no value. Guilty, vile, wretched man am I, but would you remember me? Would you accept me? I know that I'm probably too far gone, but I got a couple breaths left in me. Will you accept me?" How does Jesus respond to that man? The one who examined his heart, the one who owns his faults, the one who's not hiding, the one who's not blaming other people, the one who's not just trying to act like he has it together. He's crying out, "I'm busted up, I'm wrong, and I am vile, but would you take me anyway?" Jesus goes, "You'll be with me in paradise. I'll accept you." Why? That's what a believer looks like. See, our view in culture makes it really hard for us to be Christians because we think that we can't be wrong to be powerful. And yet, what is the message in the cross? Submission equals strength. Yielding equals strength. Confession yields strength. Christ's strength gives you strength. Jesus tells that guy that night, "I'll adopt you, I'll mold you, you'll be mine, I'll carry you away from this." See, my prayer is that none of us would be content in pretending. See, because we can pretend all too easily that we don't need Jesus. No matter what you've done, grace and mercy is available to you. I pray that we don't get tripped up and think that we're okay. "I'm fine, I've got it under control." And if we do, that maybe today, even during worship, we would repent and see that Jesus offers us a better way, a way that we can freely confess, one that we can make ourselves low and go, "Man, I've done all of that. Will you help me?" And when we do that, that is where life is found. That is the posture of a believer, on your knees going, I need your help. I pray that we would see those seeds, admit those, and repent. What does that look like? Just in worship, and you guys can come back up. As we play a couple songs, what does repentance look like? Just talking to God, going, "Man, you already know what's in there. You know what's in there. You know the things that I'm not giving to you. You know the things I'm running after. You know the things that I love more than you. Will you help me? You see them already. Will you help me? Will you forgive me? Will you lead me back to you?" And here's another play that some of us may need. Confession. You have MC leaders who love you very much, and myself and Garrett as elders here at the church. Some of you, I strongly believe, you need to confess some things going on. And I just want to make sure that we have all of our cards out. I can't forgive you. But there's power in confession sometimes and asking for help, because we get stuck in these things in our mind. And maybe it's the fact that we won't just say it's a problem. That's a reason we never get past it. As we worship today, would you call out to God and what he already knows and ask for more mercy and grace? And though we may appear weak in that moment, I promise you we will be strong. Will you stand and pray with me? God, your grace and mercy is what we pray for this morning. We need you. We put on facades of strength and power and perfection. And I don't know about everyone else, but I feel like I'm just limping along most of the time. God, receive us anyway. I pray that we would ask for your mercy and love and that you would pour it out. God, I pray that some of us, even right now, that don't know what to do, that you would show them it's okay to repent and they would find mercy in you today. God, be the ones that restores your children, that lets us walk to you as a father, just saying, I need help. God, I pray that that would happen. Show us your mercy and grace, God. Work on our hearts. Churn them. Deal with them, Lord God. There are so many hard spots in them and seeds that we've ignored. I pray, God, that we will just admit those to you and that you will help us. God, be glorified in us. Thank you that you don't leave us alone. Our hearts left our own devices are not good, God. So let us see ourselves honestly today. And even more so, let us see you clearly. And I pray that you would be glorified in that. We pray that in your name, God. Amen.